Let's turn now in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Tonight we want to begin with verse 4. Being assembled together with the disciples, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "You have heard of me." You might say that the first word of the Great Commission isn't go, but it's wait. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. I think that waiting is a very difficult thing for us. And I do believe that many times when we go, we haven't waited first. I think that there is a necessary waiting upon the Lord, not only for directions in going, but also for the empowering to go. So he tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard of me." This is the equivalent to the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus said, "But tarry ye in Jerusalem," or wait there, "until you be endued with power from on high." So there is a necessary endowment of power before we seek to go out. The promise of the Father, no doubt, is a reference to Joel chapter 2, where in the second chapter, verse 28, we read, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord." This is the promise of God, that in the last days he was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, in the Old Testament period, the empowering of the Holy Spirit wasn't for everyone. There were just certain individuals who would be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would do great exploits for the Lord. There's a common phrase in the Old Testament, "and the Spirit of God came upon him." And we find that it was always in an empowering situation to grant to them the power of God in their lives. But God is promising in Joel that he is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters would prophesy. Old men would dream dreams. Young men would see visions upon my servants and handmaidens. Now, the reason why I say I'm certain that this is the promise that Jesus is referring to, because a few days later, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, upon the disciples, as they are waiting there in Jerusalem, and when people, multitudes gathered, because of the supernatural phenomena that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when many in the crowd were saying, "What does this mean?" Peter stood up and he called the attention of the crowd and he said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. These men are not drunken like some of you suppose. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel when he said, in the last days I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, saith the Lord. So the very fact that when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, Peter referred them back to the promise of the Father in the book of Joel when Jesus said, now wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which I have been telling you about. Surely that was the promise in Joel 2:28. As we mentioned during the Old Testament time, the Spirit of God was not upon all of them, just certain ones of them. You remember when the duties began to overwhelm Moses. It seems like the people were coming to him for judgment in the civil cases, so that from morning till evening, there was a line of people, as far as you could see, waiting to talk to Moses. And one after another, Moses would hear their case and give judgment in the case. Moses' father-in-law said, son, you better get some help. This is going to kill you. Nobody can do that. And so the Lord said to Moses to gather 70 of the elders of Israel into the tent of meeting. And God said, I will take the spirit that I have put upon you, and I will put it upon the 70. And so Moses gathered 70 of the elders of Israel into the tent of meeting. And we read in Numbers, the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied and did not cease. This is interesting because in the Old Testament period, it seems like the evidence of the Holy Spirit being upon a person was his prophesying. And so this is the evidence there. They prophesied. When Samuel had said to Saul, you're going to meet a company of prophets and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The next day as he met the company of prophets, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. He began to prophesy, and the people began to say, it was a proverb in Israel, is Saul among the prophets because of his exercise of the gift of prophecy. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church in Ephesus, it is interesting, it says they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. In the prophecy of Joel, where he promised the Holy Spirit would be upon all flesh, he said, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now this is prophecy in the sense of speaking forth the word of God. It is not necessarily predictive in nature. In the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul is explaining the gifts of tongues and the gifts of interpretation and the gifts of prophecy, because there seemed to be a parallel. As he mentioned the gift of prophecy, he said, he that prophesieth speaketh to the church for edification, for exhortation, and for comfort. And so a perfect person who is prophesying becomes a spokesman for God. He speaks forth the word of God. And it can be to edification. It can be to exhortation. Building a person up, encouraging a person, or exhorting a person to get busy, to start doing something for the Lord, or it can be to comfort people, God's words of comfort to his children. Now, as they were prophesying there with Moses in the tent of congregation, someone came in and they reported that there were two fellows out in the camp prophesying. They had not come into the tent of meeting. Their names were Eldad and Medad. And we read Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Moses said unto him, "Do you envy for my sake? Would God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Moses could see how much easier his task would be if they were all filled with the Spirit. I mean, love would be reigning, and he wouldn't have nearly the difficulties dealing with these people if they were all filled with the Spirit. So he said, no, don't stop them. I wish the whole camp was filled with the Spirit. And he could see how glorious that would be if you had a whole company of people filled with the Spirit. Well, now that's what the Lord is promising, that in the last days he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters would prophesy. Young men would dream, or the old men would dream dreams, and the young men would see visions. Several years ago, our older daughter came home from a prayer meeting with her college group, and Kay and I were still up, and she sat down and was all excited. She said, "The Lord gave to me the gift of prophecy tonight." And she had exercised the gift of prophecy in the prayer group that evening, and she was just excited about the gift that God had given to her of prophecy. I turned to my younger son, Jeff, who wasn't walking as straight as he should at the time. And I said, "Jeff, it says sons and daughters. When are you going to start prophesying?" And he said, "When are you going to start dreaming?" Smart kid put me in the category of the old men. I recognize that. There is another promise of the Holy Spirit that was made by John the Baptist. You remember, as John was baptizing and multitudes were coming to be baptized, John said unto him, "There is one who is coming after me. He is mightier than I. I am not worthy to untie his shoelaces. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so John prophesied of the coming of Jesus, declaring that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. John said, or Jesus here, going to the next verse, verse 5. For Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," or in a few days. In the baptism of John, John was the one baptizing. Water was the element in which he was baptizing the people. And the issue was the repentance for sins. It was signifying, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to live a new life. I'm going to forsake my sins, and I'm going to live righteously. And so the issue was repentance or change from a life of sin. John the Baptizer, water was the element. But John, prophesying of Jesus, said, he shall baptize you. So Jesus is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the element, and the issue is power. You will receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So John baptizing in water, the issue is repentance. Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, and the issue is power to be a witness for him. Now, the idea of baptism is to be immersed, to be covered, to be overflowing. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to do. He wants to cover you with the Holy Spirit. He wants to overflow you with the Holy Spirit, to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a difference, I believe, in the scriptures between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is just what the word implies. It is your life being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life when they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord. No man can call Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the moment you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell you. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you?" Your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is dwelling in you. Paul speaks to the Ephesians about our being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then Paul also wrote to the Ephesians, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, the purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is to help us. Jesus promised the disciples that he would not leave them as orphans. He said he would pray the Father, and he would give them another comforter, Parakleton, there in John 14. Even the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever. So the promise of Jesus that he would pray to the Father would give them another Parakleton. Now, the word Parakleton is made up of two Greek words, para alongside of, and the Kleton or Kletus, to help. There'll be one that will come alongside of you to help you, the Holy Spirit. And he has been given to us that we might be filled with the Spirit, that as he fills our life, he helps us. Jesus said to the disciples that, "And when the Spirit of truth is come, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have commanded you." So the Holy Spirit comes to us, first of all, to teach and instruct us in the ways of the Lord. The Bible tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual understands all things because the Holy Spirit teaches us. And isn't it amazing if you have if you've experienced it, you know what an exciting, wonderful thing it is when the Holy Spirit begins to teach you, bring home to your heart a truth of God, make it sort of real to your heart. There are passages of Scripture that I've read over and over again, and suddenly, after years and reading the same passage hundreds of times, suddenly the Holy Spirit will just sort of illuminate that Scripture to my heart. I'll see truth in it that I have never seen before. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching me the Word of God. And it is always an exciting experience as the Holy Spirit just sort of causes the Scripture to jump out at you. And suddenly you just have a understanding and a grasp of that truth. And it just really ministers to your heart in a very beautiful and wonderful way. And that's a part of the helping of the Holy Spirit, helping you to understand the Word of God. The natural man cannot understand the Word of God. He cannot know it because it has to be discerned by the Spirit. But he which is spiritual understandeth all things. I think that when Jesus said, "And bring to your remembrance all things that I have commanded you," I think that that is what is often referred to as the voice of conscience. When we do something that is wrong and the Holy Spirit suddenly brings to us a scripture in which the Lord has condemned that particular thing, and we realize, oh, I have sinned, I have failed, and I know the Spirit of God is just speaking to my heart and saying that was a wrong reaction, that was a wrong response. Jesus told you to love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully you, and then the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts you because he brings the back to your remembrance the words of Jesus. And that's an important ministry of the Holy Spirit in keeping us in line by reminding us of the words of Jesus when we have a tendency to go astray. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will give us the words that we need when we are challenged and when we are under great pressure. In Mark 13:11, Jesus said, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up," that is before the judges, "take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit." So in that critical moment when I am called to give a defense, the Holy Spirit, I don't have to stop and think, oh boy, let's see, I'll make notes and so forth, but the Holy Spirit will speak at that time, inspiring our speech or inspiring our thoughts in order that we might speak forth our witness and our testimony. Now, I think that we have a very classic example of that. And we'll get to that as we go through the book of Acts. The defense of Stephen before the council. When you study the defense of Stephen before the council, you realize the absolute brilliance of that defense. It's just amazing. It's brilliant. And it was, I'm sure, Stephen filled with the Holy Spirit and the Lord just giving him the words to say. Certainly what he said left an impression on a young listener whose name was Saul, who was among the Sanhedrin. And When Saul was later apprehended by the Lord said, it's been hard for you to kick against the goads. And I believe it was Stephen's message that was churning inside of Saul that he was kicking against. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is also there to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul, in again writing to the Corinthians, his second letter said, but we all with open face or unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit within me is transforming me. It is changing me. It is changing me from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. And the longer I walk in the Spirit, the more my life should become like the life of Jesus as the Holy Spirit is working in me, transforming me into that image of Jesus Christ, from glory to glory into the same image. Paul said much the same thing to the Ephesians as he talked about the various gifted ministries within the church. And their purpose was the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ until we all come into the unity of the Spirit, unto the complete or fully matured believer, unto the measure of the stature of the image of Christ. And so conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer, the filling of the Holy Spirit, we see that it is subjective. He dwells within me to help me in my personal walk and in my relationship with the Lord. He is working within me, transforming me into the image of Christ, but it is a subjective work within me. I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is flowing out of me. The filling is when he is flowing into me. But the baptism is when he flows out from me. If I had a cup of water up here and a pitcher, and if I would pour from the pitcher into that cup, as the cup became full until it was slightly above the brim, you'd say, well, the cup is full of water. It's filled. But if I would just keep pouring, then the cup would overflow. And as the water be splashing all over, you'd say, well, the cup is overflowing. And I think that that is the difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the overflowing of the Holy Spirit from my life. The overflow. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit flowing into my life, quite another to have the Holy Spirit flowing forth out of my life. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7, where we read on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that drinketh of the water that I give, out of his innermost being, there will flow rivers of living water. The Greek is a little stronger. There will gush torrents of living water. If any man thirst, Jesus is talking about the universal thirst of man's spirit for a meaningful relationship with God. It is interesting how that suddenly people are becoming very interested in angels, in spirits, in spiritual things, apparitions. Unfortunately, so many of them are going toward the realm of the occult because of the promise of power and the spirit forces and so forth. But there's a tremendous interest because people have come to the place where we're pretty well satiated with everything that the material world can offer. And having filled ourselves with the material things, there is an awareness now of a thirst or an emptiness that is still within, that hasn't been satisfied by all of the wild, exotic experiences at Disneyland and Five Flags or whatever. I'm thinking of Five Crowns, but that's my speed. People they've pretty much gone the limit. I mean, what else is there to do? Is there anything else? You know, done it all and been there, done that, and still there's an emptiness. And that's pretty much what Jesus told the woman of Samaria. He said, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. And he's talking about physical water. And he's talking about physical things. You can drink of them, but they're not going to satisfy. You're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. It'll be like an artesian well just springing up within. And now he is saying much the same thing. If any man thirst, again, talking about the spiritual thirst, universal, that is down deep inside of every man because God created man that way. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God made the creature subject unto vanity or this emptiness by reason of him who created him. That was by design. And Jesus said, to fill that thirst, come to me and drink. It's a thirst for God, a universal thirst for God. And Jesus is saying, I can answer that thirst. Why? Because he's God. And if you drink of the water that I give, out of your innermost being, there will gush torrents of living water. Now you'll notice there the next verse, verse 39 of John 7, it's in sort of brackets. Because it is John's commentary on what Jesus was talking about. Now, I'm certain that as Jesus was standing there on the last day, the great day of the feast, and he stands up and suddenly he's calling out to all the thousands of people that are there, if any man is thirsty, come to me and drink. If you drink the water that I give out of your innermost being, there'll gush torrents of living water. I can see John looking over at Peter and saying, Peter, what in the world is he talking about now? Peter says, don't know. I mean, you know how he's always saying these things and have to figure it out later, you know. But now John has figured it out. He's writing now years later with the advantage of hindsight. and remembering Jesus calling to the people and inviting them to come and drink, and out of their innermost being there would flow this river of living water. John tells us now in parentheses there, this spake he of the Spirit that was not yet given. Now he's telling them, wait for the promise of the Father. It's going to happen in a few days. Wait in Jerusalem. But John says he was telling us about the Spirit. What is he saying about the Spirit? It will be like a torrent of living water flowing out of your life. You see, the one is flowing in. The other is flowing out. Many people have the flowing in, but so often it stops there. It doesn't flow out, but it is so important that there be an outlet. Otherwise, you become like the Dead Sea. There's no outlet, and thus it's a Dead Sea. And your life will become dead unless there is this outflow of the Spirit of God from your life. I was in a conference years ago as a very young pastor up at Forest Home. Many of the notable ministers that I admired greatly were there. I was just a kid. I was listening, though, to these great speakers that they had for this pastor's conference. It was a very wonderful experience for a young pastor. And this one speaker who had written several books, well known, he made a statement that the ultimate intention of God for man was for man to be a vessel to contain God. That was the ultimate. The ultimate intention of God's creating man was to be the vessel to contain God. I think he was using the passage, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And as he was developing the thought, the idea, it was very inspiring to think that the creator of the universe would dwell within me. I mean, it was profound. It was just sort of overwhelming to think that God, the great creator, would dwell in me. But as I got to thinking about that, later on that evening when I had gone to bed and sort of mulling over the message in my heart, I got to thinking, you know, that isn't the ultimate. That's wonderful, to be sure. That's astounding, to be sure, to think that God would dwell in me. But really, the ultimate is not being a vessel to contain God, but to be a channel through which God can flow from me to a thirsty world around me. That's the ultimate. Not just a vessel to contain God. And too many times people see that as the ultimate and they stop with that. And marvelous as that isn't the ultimate. It's when God begins to flow forth out of my life. The Holy Spirit begins to flow forth out of my life like a torrent of living water. And so Jesus is describing there in John chapter 7 the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now there are some people who object to the term baptism of the Holy Spirit to be used in reference to this empowering experience. They will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and show you that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so the term baptized into one body by the Spirit, and then they tie that together with Ephesians 4, where Paul wrote, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, in both of these passages, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about the unity of the body of Christ. That's the point that he's making. There's only one body of Christ. He is perhaps foreseeing what developed later in the future, and that is the many divisions of the body of Christ that had already begun to develop in the Corinthian church. As some were saying, I'm of Peter, some said, I'm of Paul, others were saying, I'm of Apollos, and he saw that tendency towards party divisions. And so he is talking about there's only one body, made up of different parts, to be sure, but we need to see it as one body. But as men have separated themselves into various groups, they begin to get sort of exclusive, declaring that really they are the only true body and that everybody else is sort of, you know, not legitimate. And they begin to sort of say that if you're not baptized by them, it isn't a true baptism. So if you want to become a part of their exclusive little group, then you have to be baptized again by them, because they are the only true representation of the unity of the body of Jesus, and unless you're baptized by them and into their group, you're not truly a part of the body of Christ. And Paul no doubt was foreseeing these kinds of divisions that people have made within the body of Christ. And so he is talking about there's only one body, there's only one faith, there's only one God and Father of all. There's only one baptism. And I mean, you don't have to be baptized, into the various different groups. There's one baptism, and that's into Jesus Christ. You're not baptized into a church. God help you if you are. But you're baptized into Jesus Christ. And that's the true baptism. Into Jesus, not into a group, not into a denomination, not into a fellowship or a church, but you're baptized into Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying there. But interestingly enough, Jesus said, for John did indeed baptize you with water unto your repentance, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit in a few days. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't know there was just one baptism. The Baptists hadn't come around yet to explain it to him. Nor did John the Baptist, for that matter, because he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there is another one who is coming after me. He is mightier than I am, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John, unfortunately, didn't know that either. And, of course, he's supposed to be the Baptist. They take their name after him. the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to give you power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. When we talk about being a witness for Jesus Christ, I think that many times we get the wrong impression. We often say, well, let's go out witnessing tonight. We want to go out and witness for the Lord tonight. And we're talking about maybe going down to the pier, and when we see a person standing there, going up to them and say, hi, beautiful surf tonight, isn't it? You know, a little chilly, but, you know, and work around to where, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? Do you know what they are? The first spiritual law is that God loves you and he has a great plan for your life. The second is that sin has marred that plan. And you share with them, you say, well, we went out witnessing tonight. Witness is not so much of what you do, but it is what you are. Your life is a witness for Jesus Christ. And it is your life lived in his likeness that is the great witness. When people can see the nature of Jesus in you, that's the witness. When they can see you smiling in the midst of great adversity, that's the witness in your life. I'll never forget watching USC playing UCLA years ago. And it had come down to one of those classic games where UCLA was behind by a point or two, but they had brought the ball down. Time was running out, time for one more play, an attempted field goal, which would have brought UCLA victory over USC. And so, of course, the tension and the whole thing was there. The ball was placed down, the kick went wide. And as the TV cameramen so often do, they immediately turn it to the coach to catch his response. You know, and you see them as they're just and you're yelling and you can see the frustration. But this particular coach, when they turned and shot it on him, he just went, I thought, wow, what a witness. I mean, no cursing, no, you know, upset, just sort of shucks. And when you live close to Jesus and your life is reflecting him, you know, the Bible tells us concerning Jesus that he was the true and faithful witness. He was the witness of the Father. He was a true witness. He was a faithful witness. What does that mean? It means just what Jesus said. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And when your life so reflects Jesus Christ that when people see you, they are seeing the character and the nature of Jesus manifested in you. That is more powerful than any word you could ever speak. They see the living example of Jesus. And that is what the Holy Spirit is intended to do for you when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." When this power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be witnesses unto me. We're going to go into this more fully in our next lesson, because we'll get to verse 8 in our next lesson. The real purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised them that this experience was going to take place in a few days. And it was 7 days later that the Holy Spirit came upon the waiting disciples. And they received the power. And they began to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. In fact, their witness of Jesus Christ was so good that people began to call them Christians. They didn't go around saying, "Well, we're Christians." That was a name that the press put on them. They're Christ-like. That was almost a derisive kind of a thing by the press, but what a beautiful compliment to be known to be like Christ. And that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon your life. I'll not insist on the term baptism if that troubles you. Forget it. Why argue about semantics, what you call something? You call it a dog, I call it a mutt. It's the same thing. It isn't what you call it that is important. Do you have it? That's what's important. Forget the naming of it. Forget the classifying. Do you have it? Can you look at your life and say, "The Spirit of God is gushing out of my life like a torrent of living water"? That's what Jesus promised. And if you can't look at your life and say, "Yes, praise the Lord, there's this glorious overflowing of God's Spirit from my life, flowing out like a river." If you can't say that, then God has something more for you. You're short. You've come short of what God desires and wants for you. There's yet something more. You say, "Well, I was saved, baptized in the body of Christ." Wonderful. "Oh, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit." Glory. But are you overflowing with the Holy Spirit? You see, that's another step. There's something more. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he told them to wait in Jerusalem. Now, once the Holy Spirit was given 7 days later, never again did they have to wait for the Holy Spirit. Never again did they have to tarry for the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit was given, that was it. He is now given to the church for a permanent possession. No longer was there a tarrying or a waiting, but now there was just the receiving of the Holy Spirit by faith. So when the Jews in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the gospel, they sent to them Peter and John, for as yet they didn't have this overflowing. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, overflowing them. And Peter and John came and laid hands on them, and they received the overflowing of the Spirit from their lives. They had been saved. They were baptized by Philip. He was the evangelist. But it was not until Peter and John came that they had the overflowing experience. And we'll go through the book of Acts and we'll trace this one out too. But just let it rest that God has more for you. I would like to go on record as saying, I want everything that God has for me. I want it all. I don't want to come up short from anything that God is desiring to do for me, or do in me, or do through me. I want all that God has because I need it and I desire it. Everything that God has. I don't want to have any closed doors as far as God is concerned. I want it to be totally open that God might do all that He desires to do in and through my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit and for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we do want that our lives would be channels through which the Holy Spirit would flow out to the needy, thirsty world around us. And so we come to You tonight, Lord, asking You now to fill until we overflow. Until it begins to flow forth like a torrent of living water. That we might be witnesses of You, Lord, and be the channels through which the thirsty world might find the answer to the deep thirst in their lives for the meaningful relationship with God. Lord, use our lives as channels to pour Your love out to this needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.